Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent because they were rather embarrassed by that question. They were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. I suppose that Muhammad Ali would have no doubts about the answer to that question. But it's a very serious question. Who is the greatest? And it raises the whole problem of two kinds of ambition. Wrong ambition and right ambition. And that's what I want to think about this evening. Before we come to think of them, can I remind you of the three turning points in the ministry of Christ? Critical points, crisis points, points that I call the rivers of no return, because he could never have gone back from any of them. First of these was the temptation in the wilderness, when he was led by the Spirit after his baptism to go out to confront his final enemy in the desert, using as his only weapon the Word of God. You remember how when the devil speaks to Christ, Jesus answers all the time, "It is written, it is written, it is written," all the time. And in that encounter with the evil one, he won a strategic victory. And I'll say it again, I've said it often, that Jesus Christ lived the rest of his life in the strength of that victory that he won over the evil one. That was a critical point, a crisis point, a river of no return, and he could not go back from the triumph that he won there. It was a strategic point in his ministry. Now, the second great crisis point was the Beelzebub controversy, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Alkirk came along, looked at his ministry and said, "This is not of God." You remember he was casting out demons. And they said, "Well, you may be casting out demons, but you're casting them out by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. This ministry comes from hell." And this is a turning point in the life of Jesus, you see, because it was at this point that he realized that he'd lost the church. He couldn't count on the leaders of the Alkirk to be with him, because they misunderstood his ministry. And so he moved on to the great third critical turning point in his life, which was Caesarea Philippi and the confession of Peter. Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" There are all sorts of arguments. Maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're Jeremiah, maybe you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. But Jesus says, "Who am I?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Savior, the Son of God." And what Jesus does at Caesarea Philippi is this. He digs into the Old Testament and he takes the three great characters. I've called them the man on the clouds and the man on the horse and the man on the cross. And he makes them one man. The man on the clouds is the Son of Man, a divine figure from the book of Daniel, a kingdom figure, an eschatological figure, a supernatural figure, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The second man is the Messiah. He's the man on a horse, a general, a hero, a champion, someone who will champion God's people, the man on the horse. And the third man is the man from the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant of God, the man on the cross. And Jesus says, "These are not three men, these are one man, and I am the man." And it was at that point he realized that he'd not only lost the church, he'd lost his disciples. Because they couldn't accept it. They didn't want this kind of Christ, a suffering Christ. All right, the man on the clouds, all right, the man on the horse, but the man on the cross, Jesus said, Peter said, never, never, we can't have this kind of Savior. And so he loses his disciples. And just how much he lost them is shown in this incident tonight where they're all arguing about who is going to be greatest. And if there were time, we would read the rest of this passage in Matthew's Gospel, where apparently it was the mother of James and John who egged them on. And she'd come along too, you see. Presumably the father was dead. Now, they were a well-to-do family, you see, because we know from the Gospels that they had ships and hired servants, quite well-to-do people, and the mother, she maybe is a widow now, but she's quite a well-to-do widow, you see, and she's very anxious that her sons shouldn't lose anything when the kingdom comes. They're not going to be poorer in the kingdom than they are now. And Matthew tells us that she eggs them on to say, now go on, James, go on, ask him for a crown or a bit of jewelry or a robe or a fur coat. You go on and ask for something special when his kingdom comes. And so they're arguing. Who is the greatest now? Who is going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes? I don't like resurrecting material from old sermons, but I was reading through an old sermon this afternoon and came across what I think is a good illustration of this from Thomas Hardy's novel Jude the Obscure. Now, people think that Thomas Hardy wrote only one book, you know, Far from the Madding Crowd, just because it's been made into a film and is now famous. But if you know the rest of Thomas Hardy's books, you'll know that he was a very bitter man. A program recently on television showed how well, very well, how he broke his wife's heart. She was a devout, a pious woman, and he despised her religion because he was virtually an atheist. He was a terribly skeptical man, very a dark sort of man, a pessimistic, bitter man. And you find this darkness and this moodiness through all his books. You find it in Far from the Madding Crowd, where there's a strong vein of tragedy and darkness through all his literature. And it comes out of the man's humanism. It comes out of his atheism. It comes out of his unbelief. Poor woman, his wife, she died of a broken heart because of him. Well, you see, he wrote this book, Jude the Obscure. And some have said that Jude is Thomas Hardy. And Jude's life is full of disappointment and disillusionment and failure. His marriage has gone wrong. It's a wretched affair. He's lost several babies, all stillborn. And his career has been thwarted. He wanted to go into the church and he was thwarted. And so he finishes up as a nobody. And in one of the scenes in Jude the Obscure, Jude is sitting in the attic, and beside him are the two babies who've died, stillborn children. And he's sitting in there in the darkness and the loneliness, and the window is open and voices drift in. And he listens to what they're saying. And he finds that it's two clergymen, two Anglican clergymen, and they are discussing the eastward position. Now, do you know what that is? You know that the Anglican Church is far more divided than the Church of Scotland on inessentials. They're not sure whether that is the Lord's Supper or Communion or the Eucharist or the Mass. You can see all these words on Anglican Church notice boards. They're not sure whether I'm a minister or a priest. Some Anglicans would say Mr. Swanston, and other Anglicans would say Father Swanston. Preserve us all from that, please. Father Swanston. You see, Anglicanism is much more divided. And one of the things they're divided about is what they call the eastward position. Because if the clergyman in question believes that that is the Mass, then he is bound to believe that the body of Christ is on that table all during the week, reserved inside the little tabernacle. So at the end of the service, when he says the blessing, of course I can't do it here because I'm behind the table, but in a Church of England like that, the table would be here. And when that minister pronounces the blessing, he turns and faces the east because he's facing Christ. In there, you see. This is why they kneel and genuflect and cross themselves when they come into a church, because the body of Jesus Christ is there. And this controversy is called the eastward position. When you say the blessing, do you turn east? I saw George MacLeod doing it once, very daring, in a large church. And when he said the blessing, he turned round. The contrast, you see, is between the man in the attic with this immense tragedy and heartbreak, and outside the window, this utterly irrelevant conversation about which way you should face in church. I suppose it's amazing how trivial we all can be in the presence of something great. Here were these two clergymen arguing about something that was of no importance. And inside, here was the man with the broken heart. You see, we can all be trivial in the presence of greatness. I'm sure Annie MacDonald won't mind me speaking about this, but when we took the Clachnahary children down to London, we were shown round the House of Lords. And you know what some of them did while we were going through the actual House of Lords with all the glitter and the gold and the scarlet? They sat down on the floor and ate crisps. You see, triviality in the presence of greatness. Now you see, the horizon of Christ is filled with pain. The Son of Man must die. He'll be betrayed by the rulers of the church. They'll hand him to the Romans. He will be scourged. He will be crucified. That was his horizon. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go there. But the horizon of James and John wasn't filled with this at all. They were thinking about crowns and jewelry and baubles and rewards. Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they were silent with embarrassment, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was to be the greatest. There is such a thing as wrong ambition. And I'm very impressed that even secular writers have a deep suspicion in them that this kind of ambition is something that invites the judgment of God. There's a price to be paid for wrong ambition. I wonder if I might read from one or two secular writers just to show you this, starting in Inverness, from Macbeth, because according to tradition, all of this happened up at Old Castle Road. I think not, but that's the tradition anyhow. And here is Macbeth just on the verge of killing Duncan. If it were done
when 'tis done, then 'twere well it were done quickly. If the assassination could trammel up the consequence. Now, a trammel is a net. What he's saying is this: if I could just kill Duncan without consequences, if the assassination could trammel up the consequence and catch with his surcease — surcease just means stopping, the cessation — and catch with his surcease when it's finished, success. That but this blow might be the be-all and the end-all here, but here upon this bank and shoal of time, if all of this could happen, if I could kill Duncan and get away with it, if I could get a crown for myself and get away with it, then we'd jump the life to come. But in these cases, we still have judgment here. We but teach bloody instructions, which being taught, return to plague the inventor. Ambition must be paid for. This even-handed justice, killing a man in cold blood, this even-handed justice commends the ingredients of our poisoned chalice to our own lips. We've got to drink the poison that we hand out. He's here, Duncan is here, in double trust. First, I am his kinsman and his subject, so I shouldn't kill him. And then, as his host, I, who should against his murderer shut the door and not bear the knife myself. Besides this, Duncan hath borne his faculties so meek, have been so clear in his great office, that his virtues will plead like angels' trumpet tongues against the deep damnation of his taking off. And he goes on at the end of that speech, just before the Lady Macbeth and he go in, and he says, I have no spur to prick the sides of my intent, but only vaulting ambition, which o'erleaps itself. You see, even in a secular work, the message is loud and clear. Wrong ambition is something that invites the judgment of God. Here's a second quotation from Milton's Paradise Lost. And get the scene. Lucifer has now been thrown out of heaven, and he's about to go into hell, and he's going there because of his ambition to be God. And he looks down into hell and he says, is this the region, this the soil, the clime? Said then the lost archangel, is this the seat that we must change for heaven? This mournful gloom for that celestial light? Be it so. Since he who now is sovereign can dispose and bid what shall be right, furthest from him is best. What a phrase. Furthest from him is best. Farewell, happy fields, where joy forever dwells. And as he goes down into hell, hail horrors, hail infernal world, and thou profoundest hell, receive thy new possessor. One who brings a mind not to be changed. The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. What matter where, if I be still the same? Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Isn't that marvelous? Better to reign in hell. To reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. You see, even in this work, ambition is something that invites the judgment of God. Listen to the words of Daniel Defoe. Lots of people think that Daniel Defoe wrote only one work, Robinson Crusoe, but he has lots of works, and he has a very fine poem called The True Born Englishman. When kings the sword of justice first lay down, they are no kings, though they possess the crown. Titles are shadows, crowns are empty things. The good of subjects is the end of kings. Let me read that again. You see, Defoe's point is this, that personal integrity comes before ambition. What you are comes before ambition. When kings the sword of justice first lay down, they are no kings, though they possess the crown. Titles are shadows, crowns are empty things. The good of subjects is the end of kings. Do you know the history of the Kennedy family? And Malcolm Muggeridge's terrible essay on the Kennedys. I think it's called The Loved One. Because Kennedy in his day was adored in America almost as an idol. He was the man who had everything. Good looks, intelligence, culture, money, position. But they've been destroyed by ambition. Did you know that President Kennedy's father spent $2 million in order to get his son into the White House? That was why the father couldn't go to the funeral. Then there was Robert, assassinated. Then there was Edward. Remember the scandal, the affair, the party, the girls? And no sooner had all this been hushed up than somebody wrote the biography of Kennedy. And what does it turn out? That the idol's feet are made of clay. An affair with Marilyn Monroe. And a great womanizer. I recall the words of Antony as he looked down at the body of Caesar. He said, "O mighty Caesar, dost thou lie so low?" Dallas, Texas, you know. The price of ambition. James and John say, we want thrones, we want crowns, we want jewelry. Jesus said, can you pay the price? Can you be baptized? Can you drink the cup? They say, yes, we can drink the cup. We can be baptized. Can you pay the price, says Jesus? Dallas, Texas. O mighty Caesar, dost thou lie so low? Are all thy conquests, triumphs, glories, spoils, sunk to this little measure
One of the men who really impresses me in the Elizabethan age is Sir Walter Raleigh. You know, he lost his head at the end. But before he died, he wrote a history of the world, some undertaking. And here's a paragraph from his history of the world, and it is his verdict on ambition. And he ought to know, for he was an ambitious man. O eloquent, just, and mighty death, whom none could advise, thou hast persuaded. What none hath dared, thou hast done. And whom all the world hath flattered, thou only hast cast out of the world and despised. Thou hast drawn together, this is death, hast drawn together all the far-fetched greatness and all the pride and cruelty and ambition of man, and covered it all over with these two narrow words: hic jacet, which is the Latin for here lies. And that's the price of ambition. We can drink the cup. We can be baptized, said the sons of Boanerges. Do you know what happened to them? John finished up on the island of Patmos, where he was a prisoner of Caesar. And King Herod chopped James's head off. Jesus says, do you want crowns? Do you want thrones? Do you want jewelry? Can you pay the price? If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Right ambition. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. It's still the same journey, you see, on his way to the cross. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, always towards Jerusalem. Do you know Amy Carmichael's book of poems about Christian sacrifice and Christian consecration? And that's what she calls the book, Towards Jerusalem. Someone said to him, they're always asking the wrong questions, these chaps, aren't they? Can we have crowns and thrones? Here's another wrong question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? He doesn't answer the question. Will those who are saved be few? Jesus said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. That's ambition. If you want to be ambitious, that's what to do. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Do you know what the Greek word is there? Strive. It's the word agonizo. And it's the Greek word from which we get our English agony. And what Jesus is saying is, agonize your way into everlasting life. Wrestle your way. It's the Greek word that's used for wrestlers in the Olympic Games. Agonizo. Agonize your way into everlasting life. And why? Because crowns and thrones in God's kingdom are the byproducts of obedience.
God gives his crowns and gives his thrones as byproducts of obedience. And I'm sure that this is the answer in the Christian church to the whole problem of social climbing. Far too much of this amongst Christians. Christians who are always dropping names, dropping the right names, being seen in the right company, being friends with the right people, going to the right houses, all of this. The message of Christ is this: do you want a throne? Do you want a crown? Can you pay the price? The message is this: the way up is the way down. It's the heart of the gospel. Go up is the way down. Do you want to be a somebody? Then first become a nobody. Jesus took a child and said, now look at the child. What does that make you think of? Nowadays, you see, if we lift up a child, it makes us think of other things. But in that world, children were nobodies. Children are not nobodies today. We dress them up like adults. The Victorians were very good at it. Sailor suits. You remember the sailor suit, the old-fashioned family photographs of Granny dressed up as a wee girl in her sailor suit? You see, the Victorians used to dress up their children to look like little grown-ups. If Daddy was a sailor, the wee boy or even the wee girlie looked like a sailor. Like little adults, little grown-ups. Nowadays, young people are very, very, very important indeed. But in the world of the Old and New Testament, children were nobodies. They were minors.
They were called minors. They were juniors. And the only command that is addressed to children in the New Testament is to obey their parents. That's all that the New Testament says to children. Not sit down and have a discussion with your father and mother. Children, obey your parents. Of course, it says parents, love your children. Honor your father and mother, the first commandment with promise. But that's all that the New Testament says. A family isn't a committee, you know. You know, some of the psychologists would like to make our families into committees. Well, we all sit down and discuss morality and obedience and behavior and so on. That's not biblical. Children, obey your parents. Jesus held up a child. He said, well, you want a crown? You want to be somebody in the kingdom? What does this child remind you of? The child was a nobody. Goethe, the German dramatist, once said very pointedly, everybody is trying to become somebody, but not many want to grow up. Here's the answer to social climbing. Here is the answer to wrong ambition. The way up, says Jesus, is the way down. If you want to become somebody in Christ's kingdom, learn to wash the disciples' feet. For he that is greatest will be least of all, and he who is last shall be first. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.